Hey, welcome to the Foundry Podcast. Be sure to subscribe to hear future messages. We hope you're blessed and encouraged by this message today.
All right, good morning. Good to see you guys. Welcome to Foundry. If you're new, we're thrilled you're here. My name's Tim, and we're in the epic book of Revelation. We're about to finish chapter 3, so if you have a Bible, you can open it up there. We're going to be in chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. Before we jump in, right after church, you get to be a part of witnessing a baptism, two baptisms, in fact. Or there might be more. It might be that at the end of this service, you commit your life to Jesus and you say, right here, right now, I want to be baptized, and we'll baptize you also. That would be really cool. So how do we do baptisms at Foundry? Well, we have an inflatable hot tub that we blow up, and we put not hot, not cold, but lukewarm water. Yes, you're going to say lukewarm water, but it's okay in this case. It's appropriate temperature. So that's going to be, so afterwards, like literally 5 minutes after we dismiss, walk out. Instead of turning right to go out of the building, you go straight down the kids' wing and right out those double doors and be a part of a commandment of the Lord Jesus to baptize. Just as he was baptized, and it's always cool to be a part of that as a church. So, all right, well, let's read. We are on the last of the churches. Do I sound weird to you guys? I feel echoey. I'm okay? Okay. We're on the last of the churches. How about that? I think we're on week 10, maybe. But this is the church at Laodicea. So remember, the book of Revelation is the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. What is the apocalypse? It's the revealing. It's where God is revealing what's going to happen in the future. And we call it in the last days or in the end times. But before he gets to a lot of that, John gets from the Lord Jesus letters that are to be sent to seven churches. And these are real churches in Asia Minor. And he has a message for each of these churches. And it's really relevant for us because, by the way, we're a church. And Jesus is writing churches. And he's admonishing them. He's correcting them. He's encouraging them. And there's so much to be learned as a church and as individuals, and today is no different. So, Church at Laodicea, this is our final church. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, and I don't need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. And to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So, Lord, as we look at this last church, I pray that as we have prayed with each church, Lord, that we would have ears to hear what you want to say to us, Lord, that we would be sensitive to your Spirit, that we would be open, Lord, that our ears would be wide open, and that we would be ready to hear you speak to us. And, Lord, that we would have hearts that are ready to receive whatever you are saying to us this morning, in the way of a rebuke or a correction even, and a call to repentance, Lord. I pray that we would just be humble and do as, Lord, you instruct the Laodiceans to earnestly repent where we need to. So please be our teacher this morning, Lord Jesus. We pray it in your name. Amen. All right, well, here's the outline. Similar to all the others, you have the address, and then you have the, in this case, the rebuke. So like last week, the church at Philadelphia, remember, there was no rebuke. They were doing great, but not so much with Laodicea. There's a rebuke and there's a call to repentance, and then it ends with a promise. So let's look at the address. It's to the it's to the angel of the church in Laodicea. And so where's Laodicea? Well, our last time you have to look at this map, I guess. There it is, number 7. It's way down at the bottom, in from Ephesus, I think 70 miles or something. But in Roman times, Laodicea became a very, very wealthy city, probably the wealthiest city in the area of Phrygia. The fertile ground of the Lycus Valley provided good grazing for sheep. The city thrived as a center for manufacturing and for banking, and the textile industry was a big deal. This wealthy city, it's interesting, they had the, you go to the next slide, there's a, they had the most striking indication of the city's wealth, I'm just going to read, is following the devastating earthquake of AD 70, the city was rebuilt without financial aid from Rome. It's interesting. Tacitus wrote, Laodicea arose from its ruins by the strength of her own resources and with no help from us. And so that's one of the things that Jesus notes, that they believe that they were rich. And financially speaking, material speaking, they were rich. So rich that they, when disaster struck, they were able to rebuild without needing help from anybody. Very self-reliant and prosperous. So that was the reputation and, in fact, the reality for the city of Laodicea. They had this, they had a very, archaeological evidence has shown a major agora, so like this marketplace where there's buying and selling and really wide streets. So that's like some kind of a AI drawing recreation of the city, I think. AI looks like AI, doesn't it? It's like, yeah, that's AI. Look how big those oranges are. They're as large as people's heads. Maybe those are pumpkins. I don't know. But Laodicea was renowned for its glossy black wool and the high-quality garments it produced. Additionally, it hosted a prestigious medical school and likely manufactured the renowned Phrygian powder and eye medicine. So I'm reading this for a reason, because Jesus is going to, he's going to connect to them, referring to each one of these things, with the clothes they wear and the wealth that they say they have, and even their medicine for their eyes, this eye salve. That's what they were known for. And so Jesus is going to take what he knows about the city and he's going to make a point with it, which is going to make a point with us as well. So Jesus introduces himself then to Laodicea as a writer whose words are from the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. So what does it mean when Jesus introduces himself as the Amen? Well, the word Amen, or when somebody says Amen, like, do you guys never say amen? You know, when I make a good point, for the rest of the message, when I make a good point, I'd like some amens out there. Amen. Thank you very much. A modern-day translation would be right on. Right on, bro. That's right on. It's what does it mean? It's that it's true. It's valid and binding. So when somebody says amen, it's like, that's true, and I'm going to pile on and validate that that's true, and that kind of has a binding effect. And so Jesus, Barclay writes that Jesus is the personification. While we have swirling lights now, I guess that's maybe, is that part of the amen? That's what the sound guys are going to strobe the lights. Barclay says that Jesus is a personification and the affirmation of the truth of God. So he's the one who's true. He's the one that you can align your life with and it will be true north, and it's right. And it's right forever. It's right back then, and he's the one who's true now in a world where there's so many voices supposedly speaking truth. Jesus presents himself to us as, I'm the truth. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I am the Amen. So that's who he announces, because the Laodiceans weren't, as we're going to continue to discover, that they were not true. He says, I'm the faithful and true witness. And of course, throughout the book of Revelation or the Apocalypse, the both faithfulness and witness, as we've discovered in other churches, is connected with suffering and especially martyrdom. member to Smyrna, I believe. It was the Lord was reminded them that they had been faithful even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in their city. So faithful witness is faithful martyr. So Jesus says, I'm the true one, and I'm the faithful witness. I laid down my life for you. That's the one who's addressing you. Jesus, over and over and over again in the book of Revelation, he's described as what? He is the Lamb who was slain. That is a picture of him laying down his life for us. So Jesus isn't going to ask anything of the Laodiceans nor of us that he himself hasn't led the way, including being faithful even unto death. And then finally, he says, I'm the ruler of God's creation. Jesus is telling them that he alone controls creation. He is the very source of their wealth and power. And of course, all the different lowercase g gods of the Greek and the Roman, all the Roman deities, they all connected with the prosperity of crops and of livestock. And Jesus says, I'm the ruler of creation. Colossians tells us that by him and for him all things were made, and they actually are held together by him. And so Jesus is the ruler. And as we go through the book of Revelation, one of these messages, we're going to get to the asteroids hitting planet Earth, the 100-pound hailstones, and all of the forces of nature, the acts of God. And what we're going to see is that as Jesus opens the seals and as the trumpets are sounded and as the bowls are poured out, all of these are the judgments of God. We're going to see that Jesus is the one enacting these things, and over again, he's the one who controls creation. So that's who is writing them. Now the rebuke. So the rebuke begins right away in verse 15. He says, I know your deeds. And every time we read that, it's a reminder that we're not fooling. We may fool somebody else in this life, but Jesus sees exactly what our deeds are and what they are not. And that's what he addresses. So I know your deeds. You're neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. What a word picture, huh? You ever drank something really nasty and immediately, like, it's just a gag reflex? You're like, I mean, just my brother-in-law one time was on a long trip with the family, and they were trying to keep the kids from having to stop and go to the bathroom. They had boys, so one of the boys needed to pee, so they decided to keep going, and they handed him a Coke so he could pee in the back seat into his thing, and it got set back. It got set back right there where you set your drink. And yes, the unthinkable happened. My brother-in-law grabbed that to refresh himself to stay awake, and so he spit that out of his mouth. Violently and immediately. Yeah. So that's the idea here. Jesus says, the way that your deeds make me want to puke. Your deeds make me want to violently spew you out of my mouth. Man, that's a disturbing thing for Jesus to say to us, wouldn't it be? Like, you make me sick. That's the idea here. So what exactly is at issue here? It's obvious that Jesus would want us to be hot. Let's start here for him, right? When we talk about our temperature for God, it's obvious that he would want us to be hot, and we might even say, like, you should be on fire for God. But would he rather us be entirely spiritually cold than lukewarm? Is that what Jesus is saying? Is he saying, like I would rather you be either in or out? But don't straddle the fence. Don't act like you're an insider, but then you live like an outsider, really. Don't outwardly go through religious motions when your heart is far from me. That's what the Pharisees were like, right? That Jesus had much negative things to say. And we can read verses like in Romans 12, Paul says, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. So in this sense, we often think about being hot for God is good and being cold is being far from the Lord. You're cold-hearted. You have a cold heart. You don't love Jesus, you don't love people, you're cold, right? So we're used to that imagery, and that's definitely a biblical principle. Does God want us to be hot for him? Absolutely. Does he want us to be on fire for him? Yes. Is he upset when people are just sort of medium warm, and he'd be like, I'd just rather you be cold. Maybe in some sense. But that doesn't seem to be the main point that Jesus is making with them. There's probably a better explanation, even though I think that one is true, and I could preach that all day long to all of us, myself at the front of the line. I want to be passionate for Jesus. I don't want to be a lukewarm Christian. That's what immediately comes to mind is temperature. But let me read you a quote from Osborne. More and more, however, it has been argued that the metaphor stems from the Laodicea's water supply. 6 miles to the north, Hierapolis was famed for its hot springs, and 10 miles to the east, Lake Colossae, known for its cold, pure drinking water. Hierapolis' streams were so well known for their healing qualities that the city became a major health center, while the cold, life-giving water of Colossae, the only place in the region it was available, may account for its original settlement. So Laodicea had no water supply of its own. It was founded at the junction of trade routes, not for its natural, but for its commercial and military advantages. So when it piped its water from the hot springs a distance away, the water didn't have enough time to cool in the aqueducts, and so it would arrive lukewarm. So it was very much, they were used to lukewarm, tepid, very non-refreshing, sort of nasty water. And so Jesus uses this to show hot water is good for a lot of things, and cold water is super refreshing and good for things, but lukewarm is no good. So you can go to Starbucks and you can get yourself a nice piping hot cup of coffee, or you can get a what? A cold brew. But nobody goes and orders I would like a lukewarm coffee. It's worthy to be spit out of your mouth. There's another quote that's helpful. Mount says, thus, the church at Laodicea was providing neither refreshment for the spiritual weary nor healing for the spiritual sick. It was totally ineffective and thus distasteful to the Lord. On this interpretation, the church is not being called to task for spiritual temperature, but for the barrenness of its works. I'd rather you be hot and useful or cold and refreshing and useful, but as it is, you're lukewarm, you're good for nothing. It's very similar to what he said to one of the other churches, where he said, I've not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. And so Jesus says, because remember, he says, I see your deeds. The way that you're living out your faith makes me sick, because it doesn't bring healing, and it doesn't bring refreshment. And I think that I've got a statement about that. It's my first lesson. Okay, great. Lesson number one. Here it is. We have these lessons. Jesus rebukes the church at Laodicea for their lukewarm deeds. They were useless and nauseating to him. So when we are lukewarm. When our deeds provide neither refreshment nor healing to our sin-sick world. This makes Jesus sick. So he wants us to make a difference. He wants our presence in this world to be notable, to not just sort of blend in and be blah, but like, I'm going to make a difference for Jesus. Jesus spoke very similar words Sermon on the Mount, when he said, you're the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. So it's that idea of being salt and light, like you're standing out in your world and in your culture. So there are many, many modern day opportunities to reject lukewarmness. And one that is particularly relevant in this season is how we express our voice politically. Pastor Tim, don't say that word. We don't talk about politics. Well, as you've noticed, if you've been here for the past like 6 months or year, I don't talk about politics. I talk about following Jesus and about how that comes to bear on our lives. And I haven't said one thing. So don't give me grief about what I'm about to say, okay? Because I think what I'm trying to do is find where are really modern day relevant examples of how lukewarmness might manifest itself in the life of a believer. Is this the only way? No. Is this the most important way? Maybe not, but it is a part of our life. So let me just say a few things about it. I want to encourage you, thank the Lord that we live in a country where we actually get to be a part of the process, at least at this point. So vote. And here's where lukewarmness could kick in. What would it mean to vote hot or cold? Well, I think that we could say we should vote for candidates and parties and platforms and policies which best reflect. Will they perfectly reflect? No. Sometimes you feel like you're choosing the lesser of two evils in some cases, but we're looking what best reflects my Christian values, my biblical worldview, and our mandate to be salt and light. Doesn't that make sense? I don't think that's a super controversial statement, right? I'm not telling you who to vote for. I'm just saying we should look at candidates and parties and platforms and policies, and we should go, which one of these stands best for what I believe the Bible teaches about? And then vote on that. And by the way, we're citizens and we get to live in a country where we get to be a part of the process. I don't think they get to vote in North Korea. So I guess we could be thankful, number one, that we live in a country where we vote. And then number two, actually exercise that responsibility and that privilege as a believer. George Barna did a survey. You know, he's the Christian survey guy. And here's what's disturbing. 50% of Christians, self-professing church-attending Christians, will vote in the next election. You can go to the next slide. 50% of Christians. Now, you can see in 2020, apparently 61% turned out. I guess 10%, another 10% are like, it didn't help, whatever. You know, we can become jaded about the whole process. But it's the only process we have, and it's the only way that we get to at least express a voice. And so why would only half of believers vote? And again, we're not saying this is how we bring revival. No, we don't. You can't legislate morality. This isn't going to be what leads to the kingdom of Jesus coming. We're just trying to be salt and light. We're trying to stem the tide of wickedness in our culture. In this sense, I have a vote. I might as well use it for values that my Bible tells me I should care about. And so why would that be? Well, I think Barna's survey helps us understand that a little bit. So 50% believe that the outcome of the November 2024 election will make a big difference in their lives, while 29% say it'll only make some difference. So that, I guess that's reflected in the amount that will actually vote. Some just think it doesn't really matter. And I get it, man. That's easy to feel like it. My vote doesn't matter one bit. This survey also said less than one quarter of church Christians identified moral decline as a defining issue in the election. Correspondingly, a startling 42% of the church-going Christians supported abortion on demand. I think that makes Jesus sick to his stomach. When professing Christians don't view abortion, the killing of a child in a mother's womb, as an abomination. There's all kinds of wickedness in the world, but that's at the top of the list. And if you've had an abortion, you know what? Or if you've been a part of one, Jesus' forgiveness is thorough and complete. So before I go on, let me just say that. This isn't the unforgivable sin. Jesus extends his grace thoroughly and completely. But as the church, it seems like we should stand for the most innocent of all, the unborn in the womb. So there are other moral issues. So only 23% of Christians thought that there are moral issues at stake here. Let me just give you two examples. These are just two examples of massive moral issues that are at stake. Well, one is back in July, California became the first state to ban student gender notification policies. Governor Gavin Newsom signed a bill that prevents educators from having to notify parents if their child asks to switch names or pronouns. That's a political, that is a political candidate and a political party pushing a political agenda that has direct moral implications for our culture. And I'm telling you, if I have a kid in school and they have, shouldn't I be the first to know? And you can say, well, hopefully your home life, that would come up. But this is not honoring parents. So that's one big issue. And not to mention the whole, this idea that we're allowing kids to take, hormone blockers and have surgeries when they don't even know what color they want their hair. They can't. Who would trust a kid with decisions that are life altering? So blah blah blah. I don't want to get off track. But so that's a moral issue, right? That's a moral issue. And some candidates believe that parents should know, and other candidates think they shouldn't. You do your homework and figure out which ones think which. Secondly, here's another moral issue. On Tuesday, there was an NBC interview with Vice President Kamala Harris. This is from the Washington Post, a shining light on a hill for newspapers, I think. I don't know. The NBC interview, Vice President Kamala Harris let slip a shocking position that is rarely, if ever, heard from a politician, much less a presidential candidate. She said that no conscience concessions should be afforded to healthcare providers who object to providing abortions. So you shouldn't have a choice. If you're a Christian and you're required to perform abortions, that should be something you have to do. And we could go on and on. The next thing the survey mentioned is there's a list of issues. Economic matters were identified at the top. We all care about inflation, right? So that's like valid concern, probably, that most of us have. Another top economic issue is the economy in general. Unemployment, jobs, federal deficit, immigration's not even on here, but that's one of the top ones. Here's what's startling, and I mentioned it a second ago. Abortion was the seventh ranked issue identified by 41% of the church. And you know what? If I could be real honest, I wish that we had a candidate that was a stronger pro-life candidate than Trump is, because even though he's the best pro-life candidate we have, he's still not pro-life as we should. I wish that even in the debates we could have articulated, when I say we, I mean conservative people could articulate why. It's not about a woman's right to do with what she wants with her body. There's another person to be considered, and that is the child in the womb. And we believe that life begins at conception, and therefore that child has rights. What about that person's rights? That little innocent baby. And so we're standing up for rights. It's just everybody's rights. So abortion is, I know you might think it's just the hook that gets us, because we'll always vote for it, but we can never, ever stop caring about it. And I'm appreciative that Trump did install 3 Supreme Court justices that managed to overturn Roe v. Wade. Is the battle over? No. In fact, that sparked it like crazy in the states, like our state, which enshrined abortion up until the 9th month. It's infanticide, you guys. It is pure wickedness, and it ought to break our heart. And so for a believer, an expression of lukewarmness in our culture today is to shrug and go, I guess it's just the way it is. We ought to be brokenhearted enough at least to try to make a difference with our vote, and then support ministries like Alternative Pregnancy Center, where we come alongside and don't just say don't have an abortion, but we actually say, you know what, we'll walk with you and we'll help support you and we'll provide real helpful presence, and we want to honor this life. And so Here's a scripture. Proverbs 6 says, there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, and a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who stirs up conflict. There's a lot there. One of them is that a person who sheds innocent blood. And is there any more innocent blood than a child in the womb? And so express our hotness and our coldness for Jesus in the way that we vote when we're talking about matters of morality. This isn't something just to shrug and blow off. Okay, so that's one example. There could be many more, but we're voting this week, right? So there we go. That's fresh off the press. Are there other things, other matters that matter? Yeah, but I don't know a matter that matters more than this one. Here's the rebuke, verse 17. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And so now we get a little bit of insight into what was feeding their lukewarmness. What was leading them just to blend in and be blah, lukewarm Christians that weren't salt, they weren't light, they weren't refreshing, they weren't healing, they didn't speak truth, they didn't show love, all of that. What was leading to that? It seems like Jesus is pointing to it right here, and it's that they prided themselves in their financial wealth, their extensive textile industry, and their black wool, and their popular eye salve, which was exported around the world. And so the attitude was one of, we're immensely wealthy and we're self-sufficient, and we don't even really need God. We don't need Rome. We don't need God. We got this. And it led to self-sufficiency and complacency, which is kind of a deadly combination. And Jesus says, in reality, you may be materially wealthy, but you are spiritually bankrupt. The kind of wealth that actually matters, you don't have any of. You are wretched, pitiful, blind and naked. I mean, that's a pretty like direct confrontation to say, you're not a good church. You're not being the kind of Christians that I want you to be. I completely reject what's going on there. So wretched is the idea. Paul, when he's wrestling with his flesh, he says, oh, wretched man am I. Who will save me from this body of death? And the reality is, apart from Christ, all of us are wretched. We're all deeply broken. We're all pitiful. We're all spiritually blind. We're all naked in terms of our the exposure of our sinfulness is there for all to see and the Lord to see, and we need a covering. So this is all of us apart from Christ. And so here's lesson number two. The church at Laodicea saw themselves one way. We're rich and we don't need a thing. But in reality, it was exactly the opposite. And so Jesus sees us as we truly are. We need to evaluate our attitudes and our actions in light of his word. It's kind of like a Pergamum that had a reputation for being alive, but Jesus says, but you're dead. Like, we have an idea. So the Laodiceans were like, you know, we're wealthy. We got this together. We got life by the tail. You know, we're doing good. And he goes, no, you're not. So we all need we all need to know what he thinks. We all need to know how our lives and our actions stack up against his word. And so this is the importance of constantly reading his word and then measuring ourselves by his word. So we need to evaluate our attitudes in light of his word, not of the culture, not of the world, not of the person next to us. And then he calls them to repentance. That's verse 18. He said, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. So it's interesting. Osborne notes the commercial nature of the verb is perfect for this city. They had bought everything from earthly merchants, and so had gone to the wrong quote, store. Christ is the only proper source of goods that will last, so they have to switch their broker from the marketplace to him. He's like, and buy, what? How do we buy it? You know what? Jesus offers it. Jesus is just using language that he knew would connect with them. These are merchants. These are business people. What do business people do? They buy and they sell. What do they buy? They buy that which looks profitable, which they can then turn for a profit and use it. They buy what's valuable to them. And so he goes, I'll tell you what, you are lacking. You're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. What you need to do is you need to come to me, and you need to buy from me that which will be true. Because remember, who is Jesus? He's the true one. He's the Amen. And so Jesus wants for us, and he offers to us true riches, spiritual riches. And that is gold refined in the fire. True righteousness, that is the idea of the white clothes to wear. True sight, that is salve for our eyes. And so there's spiritual riches. There's righteousness that the Bible says can only be achieved through faith in Jesus. And there's sight where I can actually see. And so there's a call to repentance here. In verse 19, he says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. So here's lesson number three. Jesus harshly rebukes and calls to repentance the church in Laodicea, which is proof that he loves us, that he loves them, and that he loves us. And so like a good father, Jesus loves us so much that he won't let us go down the lukewarm path to destruction. He calls us to earnest repentance. So that's what the Bible says. It says it in Proverbs, says it in the book of James, that God is a good father, and just as a father disciplines the son in whom he loves, God disciplines those who are his children. One of the ways that we know we're legitimately his children is when he disciplines us, because you can't go discipline some kid that's not your kid. And so when we belong to him, he disciplines us, and that's what he's doing to them. He's saying, listen, you need to get from me true riches, righteousness, sight. All of that is going to be found in me, not in this culture that you're blending into in this lukewarm way. And so Jesus is a good father. He wants for us. Here's what I like about that passage. If you look back up, verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. What is this saying? Jesus wants things for us. Do you know that Jesus deeply wants riches for you? He wants you to have it. And he's like, I got it. You just got to come to me. Spiritual riches. He wants you to have his righteousness. So he's like, I counsel you, come to me. I'll give it to you. And he wants us to be able to see, to know the truth from error. And so he says, listen, I counsel you, come to me. I've got all of this. And his discipline is in love. When he rebukes us for being lukewarm, it's because he loves us. He's wanting to save us from that lukewarm path. And so there's this promise to end with. The promise in verse 20, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. We often use this verse for evangelism. You know, Jesus is at the door knocking if you'd open your life to him. And not that it doesn't apply to that, but here he's speaking to the church, right? Jesus is on the outside of the church. So here's lesson number four. Jesus on the outside of the church of Laodicea, longing to be welcomed in for their fellowship. And so the question for us is he on the outside of our church? Think about how, like, he's not in here. He's out there, and the door's been closed, and he's not welcome in. And we're going to do church. And he's on the outside. And we belong to him. So when we live a lukewarm life, that's essentially what we do. We push Jesus out, and we do church and religious things really without him. And so the question is he inside or outside of our church? How about our lives? And I think it's notable that he will not force himself on us. He knocks and he calls out to us to repent. And so will we hear and open? That's what he's doing. He's knocking and he's saying, hey, I'd like to come in. I'd like to be a part of your life. In fact, I'd like for you to center your life around me. And I'll make you hot and I'll make you cold. I'll make you a healing presence and a refreshing presence, all that. That's what I want from you. And so Jesus is knocking on the door of Foundry. Hopefully he's already in here. The way I think that we ensure that he is here is that we seek to be hot and cold. But what about your life? Is he on the inside or the outside? Is he right there inside, or do you hear him knocking? Is it like, man, I know I pushed God out. I know I pushed him out of my politics. I pushed God out of my problems. I'm trying to deal with that on my own. I've kind of pushed him out of some relationships. I've kind of pushed him out of my own morality and maybe my own sexuality. I've kind of just pushed God out there, or pushed him out in my finances. And so the question is, do you hear God knocking if you've pushed him out of one of those areas? Or maybe you've never let him into one of those areas and he's knocking. And man, what he promises is, if you'll open the door, I will come in and eat with you. What is that? A picture? That's always a picture of close fellowship. That's Jesus wanting to have a meal. And ultimately, that's what he wants. He wants close fellowship with us, communion, relationship, friendship. And so he says, if you'll open the door. The problem isn't me. The problem is you. I'm right here. I'm knocking and I want to come in. So the question is, will you open the door? And finally, there's a promise in verses 21 and 22. To the one who's victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So as we see all through the book of Revelation, there is a promise that the one who's victorious is going to rule and reign with Christ. So the good news about our political woes, and that we don't have necessarily the greatest candidate in the world that we would really just love everything about, one day there's going to be a ruler over planet Earth, and his name is Jesus. And you better vote for him. But you know what? It doesn't matter. We don't get to vote. It's a theocracy. It's not a democracy. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. He's going to come and he's going to institute his righteous government, that, and he will reign forever and ever and ever. The government will be on his shoulders. And finally, things will be right. We know there's no salvation in any political party, in any political candidate. There is no salvation for our country in this world. There's maybe stemming the tide a little bit, maybe sprinkling some salt out there to slow down the decay, but it's going to, as we're going to see, it's going to come to a fiery end. And Jesus is going to rule and reign, and he says, listen, if you will be hot for me, if you'll be cold, if you'll make a difference, if you'll be salt and light, if you'll be a healing presence and a refreshing presence, if you'll have a real witness in this world, you will be in government work in the future. You will rule and reign with me in his righteous government. That's not like a weird analogy or a metaphor. There's a literal ruling and reigning that's going to happen. And he says, you're going to sit down and you're going to rule and reign with me. What are all the details of that? I can't wait to hear. I have no idea. It's going to be freaking awesome. So with that, let's bow our heads and pray. Band's going to come up. Let's just bow for a moment and respond. I don't know where this message strikes you, but I know where it strikes me. I know there's definitely some areas that I think are probably lukewarm in my life. Man, the idea that Jesus would look at me and go, Tim, maybe not on the whole, but this area of your life makes me sick. It makes me want to puke. And if we could all just this morning be honest about those areas of our life, And what does Jesus do? He's not here to hammer us and pulverize us, but he's here to call us to repentance, earnest repentance. And man, what he extends is himself. He goes, man, if you'll repent, if you'll open the door and let me in, I'm going to come in and I'm going to have a meal with you. I'm going to fellowship with you. And then I've got these amazing plans for the future where you're actually going to be a part of my righteous government on planet Earth with untold joys and adventures. No more pain, no more crying, no more tears. But right now, you can't be lukewarm. You got to be in or out. So Lord, I pray that we would take this to heart, that we would reject lukewarmness wherever it might crop up in our lives. Maybe right now as we're praying, there's just an area of lukewarmness that is coming to mind. And it's just an opportunity literally in this moment to say, Jesus, I acknowledge that and I repent of that. Help me to be either hot or cold. Show me what it looks like to be one or the other. But save me from lukewarmness in this part of my life. Jesus, I pray that you would grant us ears to hear you knocking at the door. I pray that as Foundry Church, that you would be right here with us, that we would never cast you out of our midst by our lukewarmness as a church. And individually, Lord, the same. May we open the door of our hearts wide open to you. This is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you enjoyed the podcast. And if you did, make sure to share it and subscribe so that we can get you all of these new messages as soon as they're available. I also want to take a moment and thank all of you who are a part of Foundry. Whether you support us financially or serve with us or just share these messages, it's because of you that we're able to make a difference. Thanks again for listening. God bless you.